The story that we're looking at this evening is dramatic, moving, and stirs humility and hope. It can give a lifeline of hope for those who feel deeply ashamed. It can give comfort and a way forward for those who know the sad depths of their own heart. The story culminates in some very striking words. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." Aren't those words to drink in? It's followed beautifully in John's Gospel by the verse 12, "And Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What a statement. What a claim. And it fits well with the account. You may know that there is some debate over the placing of this account in the Gospel of John at this point. Perhaps you notice what it says in the ESVs and other translations. The earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 to 8:11. I thought a word about that might help. I'm hoping it won't be too complicated. If it's too technical, you have my permission to zone out a little bit without distracting others for just a few minutes, and I'll call you back in when you need to come back. But I think it'll be of interest and help to quite a few of you. New Testament is translated from Greek documents, from Greek manuscripts, and we don't have the originals from the authors. We have many ancient copies of what they wrote. In fact, we have over 5,000 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts. It's one of the proofs of the genuineness of the New Testament that so many ancient manuscripts exist, and they are so early. So the earliest fragments of the New Testament date back to the hundreds AD. There are some in Oxford University. There's one famous one called the John Ryland fragment, part of the Gospel of John. It's held in the University of Manchester, dated back to between 100 and 150 AD. That's just a few decades after John wrote his Gospel. And there's so much more manuscript support for it than other ancient classics. So if we take Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have about 10 Greek manuscripts remaining compared to over 5,000 of the New Testament. And the oldest manuscript we have remaining of the Gallic Wars is about 900 AD, whereas for the New Testament we've been going back to between 100 and 150 AD. But the New Testament manuscripts that we've got, these 5,000 plus, are not all identical. There's no debate over 98% of the contents, and what is unclear is often not particularly significant, and no major doctrine is at stake. But there are some variations, and the two biggest variations are at the end of Mark 16 and here at the beginning of John 8. So as it says, this is not part of some of the earliest manuscripts. It is at different points in the Gospel of John, in others, three or four other points, and it's missing from some. It's added into Luke's Gospel in some of those manuscripts. So it may not be that this account was in John's original at this point, but there seems no reason to doubt that it occurred. It's consistent with the rest of the life and teaching of Jesus. All the main points get backed up elsewhere and will be this evening in what I say. It occurs in so many manuscripts in some form. So I'm happy to draw from it this evening. And in fact, I've been very much looking forward to speaking from it this evening. But I thought that little explanation might help some of you. And if it was too technical, now is the time to zone back in for the rest of the message. So let's see what happens in this wonderful little account. We're going to divide it into two. We think first of the drama, what happens. Jesus spent the night east of Jerusalem, possibly in the house of friends, but he's back in the temple for an early start. And he's teaching in the temple, and a big crowd has gathered to listen. They were up early too on this particular morning. And the teaching session is interrupted by some of the Jewish leaders. And these men have a woman with them who they lead into the middle of the crowd. I wouldn't be surprised if they pull and push her in a sort of degrading, humiliating way. It's possible that these leaders have come with heavy blocks in their hands. But it's also perhaps more likely that they're just looking for a verdict in what Jesus says to get him into trouble. And this married lady has slept with another man. She's committed adultery. And there's no doubt about her sinful action. It's not uncertain. She's been caught red-handed. The guilty man is not under accusation. I'm not quite sure why. They're just picking on her and haven't brought both of them in front of Jesus. But maybe it only needs one to do what they want to do with trapping him. And they have a question for Jesus. It comes in verses 4 and 5. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They're not looking to carry out justice. Their aim is to trap Jesus. They're looking to put him in a difficult position. They want him to either look anti-Moses, because he disagrees with the law of Moses, and that won't go down very well with the Jewish leaders. Or they want him to look anti-Roman, because the death penalty was something which at that stage was only carried out by the Romans, not the Jews. So if he is seen as pronouncing a death penalty on somebody, that's not going to go down very well with the Romans, is it? So they're trying to trap Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He bends down and he starts writing something in the dust. They become impatient and they badger him. So he stands up and he carries on in verse 7. "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And he stoops down and he continues to write in the dust. And they look at him and they think about what he said. And perhaps they examine their own hearts. Then one of them, one of the oldest among the group, turns and walks away. Maybe he's realizing that his plot is going to fail, but I rather think he's been humbled by what Jesus has done. And then another older man meekly leaves the scene. And then a third. And so it goes on until the whole group of leaders that brought this woman in have gone. And you just have this ashamed lady standing in the middle. Jesus stands again. He speaks to her.
Shh, listen to what he says. It's just so wonderful.
Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? The lady now speaks. No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. What an encounter, eh? What an encounter. Well, that's the drama. And we have the deductions, or if it's more straightforward, the lessons, the things that we can deduce that come out of what happened here. And I've got three simple headings. I like to go for simple headings. I'm simple-minded. So there's more to it than just in the headings. But it means that you can go away and think, oh, yeah, I remember 1, 2, 3. What are they? Firstly, this. No harshness. No harshness. Jesus is not harsh with this lady. She'd committed a very serious sin. Adultery is spoken of very clearly in the Word of God. It's a breach of the Ten Commandments. It did indeed receive severe justice in the phase of Israel in the Old Testament, when it had a special set of laws for that nation. Breaking marriage loyalty by an affair is serious and sad, and it can lead to long and lasting consequences. And as we've sadly observed that in lives. The Bible was not light on adultery. So if you are tempted to be unfaithful to your husband or wife, or indeed conduct any other aspect of sexual immorality, I'm saying don't go that way. Stop in your tracks. The Bible is not light, but neither is it harsh on this lady who's been guilty of that sin. Isn't there wonderful tenderness? Isn't that how he treats the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 as well, that we had read for us? And isn't it how he treats Zacchaeus and the thief on the cross, in case we just think we're homing in on one type of sin only this evening? Jesus is not harsh to this lady. He's tender. And Jesus does not expect a hard, judgmental spirit from others. Didn't he say in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not that you be not judged? We can hold a clear view of the wrongness of something without being self-righteous and cruel and superior and hard. Those with great sins also need great compassion and tenderness and humility. And it is a sad fact that those with sexual sin of various kinds have been treated with such vitriol and unkindness and harshness by people who were saying they were Christians. It's not in keeping with the way in which Jesus dealt with people. There are sexual sins of many kinds before marriage, outside of marriage. And the Bible is clear on such things, but we don't want to be harsh. We stoneholders ready to throw. Not literally. We might pull somebody into the middle, literally, of a situation for judgment, but do we delight on pulling them into our conversation to have a harsh go at them? Do we love to join in the social media hype and jump on the bandwagon that's coming down hard on the failings of others? What is one of the things that disarms a harsh spirit? It's a sense, isn't it, of our own sin. It's what disarmed them, I think. A phrase, let him who is without sin amongst you be the first to throw a stone at her. Quite a good phrase for us when we're starting to rise in a sense of haughty judgmentalness, which we're all prone to. We may not have committed sexual actions which sort of cross the boundary that this lady did, but there are very few of us who can say that our thoughts and our imaginations are always pure. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Not many of us can feel totally innocent when we read words like that. And even if sexual sin is not our problem, there's a lot of other things that are. Pride, unthankfulness, selfishness, gossip, lies, impatience. Well, I imagine as we've been thinking about this no harshness point, perhaps we've been humbled ourselves. Maybe it's almost like there's been a few stones dropping around the congregation. Thud, thud, thud. As we reflect on how proud and unkind and cruel we can sometimes be to others guilty of different things. The second simple lesson is no condemnation. No condemnation. What superb words, aren't they, of Jesus? Neither do I condemn you. Imagine what that meant to her. She had done it. It was bad. She had been caught. It was very recent. Others had been condemning her. And yet Jesus says, now neither do I condemn you. Similar to the lady, isn't it? In Luke 7 we had read, a notorious sinner, probably a sex worker, yet when she has faith in Jesus, Jesus speaks about her in these marvellous words, "Therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven." This is true for all those who come to Jesus for forgiveness in repentance and faith. For everyone who is in Christ. One of my favourite verses is at the start of Romans 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I remember at university, speaking to another person from the Christian Union. He'd come from sort of a different church background to me, and I was talking about a message I'd heard which had been quite powerful, and I said, oh, it was a very condemning message. And he said, oh, no. Convicting, not condemning. If you're in Christ, you're not condemned. It might convict you, challenge you, but it doesn't condemn you. He was right. I was put right. I needed to be put right. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And if you turn to Jesus as Saviour and Lord, if you ask him for forgiveness, this is true for you. You can hear these words from Jesus for you. Neither do I condemn you. Great sin, gross sin, recent sin, public sin, no condemnation. How come? Well, where's the condemnation gone? How come justice isn't going to be carried out on this lady? How can, and the judge of all the earth, how can Christ say no condemnation? Because Jesus has taken the condemnation instead. Because he died on the cross for people like her, people like me, and people like you. Because it says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. If you've got a guilty conscience, lots of people have, drink in these words of Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. Sometimes people are repentant. Sometimes somehow they know they're forgiven, but they still don't feel it. I don't know if that's what's behind this. You know this phrase, I can't forgive myself. She doesn't seem to be able to forgive herself. He doesn't seem to be able to forgive himself. I don't fully understand that, but I think it's a sense that they don't feel the sense of forgiveness that they'd like to feel. Maybe that's yours. Well, I just say this evening, drink in these words. If you've gone to Christ, you've repented, you turn to him, you know, just repeat it to yourself. Go home and put it on, I was going to say chalkboard, that's something of the past. Put it on a whiteboard, you know, put it on something on your phone that's going to pop up. Neither do I condemn you. No condemnation. Lastly, no sin. No sin. We must move on to the second part of these words. From now on, sin no more. Sin no more. Let the future be different from the past. I don't think it means that she was going to be perfect, do you? I don't think it means that. Sadly, none of us will become perfect in this life. Don't carry on in the sin you have committed. I don't believe she left the scene to find her fella and carry on with the affair. Do you? I don't think she moved on to the next man who would occur in her life. No, Jesus says, from now on, sin no more. The faith that finds forgiveness comes with a desire for things to be different as we go forward. There's a new way forward, looking to go God's way, having experienced his forgiveness. It's reflected on the words we use when somebody's baptized. We just ask a couple of questions. One is about faith and one is about repentance. And these are the words we've arrived at. It's, have you been made sorry for your sin and confessed it to God? Have you turned from it as a way of life? And have you begun with God's help to aim to live a life that pleases him? That's quite long-winded, but it's really reflecting this spirit that Jesus is conveying. The way forward is to avoid sin. For that to be past, for it to be history. There's an old song, some of you may know it. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. That's how you feel, is it? That's what a healthy sense of forgiveness will produce. When we're thinking a few minutes ago through some of the sins that we may have been forgiven for, sins of sexual action, sins of sexual thought, or the whole list of other things that I went through with impatience and selfishness and gossip. And maybe as you thought about those, you were feeling this sort of immense sense of relief at forgiveness. You weren't also saying, I can't wait to do them again, were you? You weren't saying, I can't wait to get on with them again. It's not to say you'll never be tempted. It's not to say you'll never fail. But you basically want to be rid of them. They put Christ on the cross. You don't want them still in your life, do you? You delight on the law of God inside, as the Bible puts it. Delight on the law of the Lord after the inward man, as the old version puts it. So the way forward is is no sin, or a seeking to avoid sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, says the heartbroken songwriter in Psalm 51. So, you're here this evening. You feel a sense of failure, maybe. Many do. Jesus is not harsh with you. We don't want to be harsh with you. I don't want you to be harsh with me. If you have faith, you can feel an amazing sense of pardon and acquittal. No condemnation. From Jesus himself, and he is the judge, no condemnation. And as you enjoy the wonder and the relief, the liberation and delight of pardon, you can go forward with God's help, seeking to live a life in line with his will. Let me finish with some of the words of Jesus we've looked at. Let him who is without sin amongst you be the first to throw the stone at her. Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. Well, shall we relish in the forgiveness of God as we move on to our last song, which is "What Love Could Remember, No Wrongs We Have Done, Omniscient, All Knowing, He Counts Not Their Sum."
Thank you.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Amen.